This afternoon, we continue through Malachi. We're in chapter 2 this afternoon, verses 1 to 9. So if you have your Bible with you, or if you've borrowed one from the back, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. And the title of my sermon this afternoon, as you look and define your place in Scripture, is When Reverence Dies, Why God Will Not Bless Hollow Religion. When Reverence Dies, Why God Will Not Bless Hollow Religion. I'll read from chapter 2 in Malachi from verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set it upon your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not setting it upon your heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your seed, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as something to be feared. So he feared me and stood in awe of my name. Instruction of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from my way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So I also have made you despised and low before all the people. Just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now really, this afternoon, this word is not for you, but it is for the elders. For myself, for Neil, and for Justin. Because this is who God is speaking to here. Speaking to the priests, those who are leading God's people. So, by way of introduction, I want us to hear this solemn call in Scripture. When the living God appoints church leaders, whether they be vicars or pastors or elders or by whichever title we want to call them, he does not make them just figureheads or performers. He calls them to be living examples of holiness, of truth, and of humble reverence. Now Malachi chapter 2 opens here with a thundering warning. Yeah, verses 1 and 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set on your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. It's quite a harsh word. Now these words aren't locked in the past. Just because we read them in the Old Testament in Malachi does not mean that they're not relevant to us today. But they are an indictment against every generation that loses their fear for God. Think back of George Whitefield, Whitfield, however you want to pronounce it. He was a fiery evangelist who at 23 boarded a ship full of gamblers and full of blasphemers. And he resolved to know nothing among them but Christ crucified. And he wrote this, I could do no more than while I was writing, turn my head now and then to reprove a lieutenant who swore as though he was born with a swearing constitution. This young man, 23, feared God more than men. Slowly, hardened sailors under his ministry were brought to conviction. But in Malachi's day, the priests' hearts, by contrast, were cold. Their worship was just empty routine, and their teaching was compromised. And Dr. Michael Heiser notes that in the Second Temple period, let me remind you, the Second Temple period, 516 BC to 70 AD, makes Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi the primary Second Temple prophets. And when ritual often replaced true devotion, they just went through the ritual. Similar as we see in Isaiah, their hearts were not engaged. The priests kept the outward form of doing what they were supposed to do, but they had lost their fear of Yahweh. Now, our confession of the 1689, you might wonder why I quoted the 1689 so often this morning and why I quote it again. I'm going to quote it again quite often. It's because the 1689 helps give us understanding to what we believe. Yeah, it doesn't replace the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God. Nothing replaces the Word of God. But it does help us in the doctrines for us to make plain what we believe about what books in the Bible we believe in, what we believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what we believe about church, what we believe about marriage, and also what we believe pastors and elders should be. Scripture is the guiding light, and in the confession, we make plain what we understand Scripture says about this. And we'll look at this afternoon. Now, the 1689 rightly insists that pastors must be examples in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Yet many today, as Paul Washer, the famous Reformed Baptist pastor, warns, many are satisfied with applause instead of conversion. Vodi Buckham reminds us, another great pastor, if you cannot say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ, you have no business standing behind a pulpit. And Whitfield's life is a rebuke to empty religion. Because while he was mocked and resisted, his devotion lit fires of repentance. Oh, that God would do the same among us here in Great Harwood. That we would tremble at his word and adorn the gospel, or adorn our lives with the gospel. I would say to you what Scripture says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So let us, as a church, as a congregation, resolve afresh to honor Christ's name above all. Above all. And this, again, fits nicely with Matthew 10. What we looked at this morning. Do not fear men. Be witnesses. Be ambassadors. So how do we unpack chapter 2 verses 1 to 9? Well, I've got three main points. God's warning, verse 1. And then God's judgment, verses 2 to 4. God's explanation, verses 5 to 9. And then I have a conclusion at the end. So we start with verse 1, in which I've titled God's warning. And as a subheading, I have put the spiritual decline of leaders lead to the spiritual decline of the people. It's the same in the country. It's the same in church. We need to hear this sober truth. It is rare for any church to rise higher in holiness than those who lead it. And it's hard. It's hard for elders. It's hard for pastors. But it's absolutely the truth. It's not a small observation. It is the reality that should make every pastor, elder, and deacon pause, reflect, and even tremble before God. Because deacons, remember, we as the elders, yes, spiritually, we are responsible for the church. Spiritually, we lead the church. But you as deacons, you are the physical right hand of the elders. You do the practical things. So although in a different way, you are still part of us leading this church. And Paul doesn't just write to elders in Timothy and Titus. He writes to elders and he writes to deacons. Not just the elders have to be examples, but the deacons as well. So in effect, this afternoon, I'm preaching to elders and deacons, and the rest of you get to watch. But it's important for the church to know this, because it is a church that holds us to account. We hold each other to account as elders and deacons, but it is within the setting of the church that we are all held to account, because we are all, as brothers and sisters in Christ, accountable to one another. Now, when we open Malachi, we find God confronting a priesthood that had drifted into spiritual deadness. Here in verse 1, we see God clearly say, this commandment is for you. And if there's any doubt, O priests. The Lord puts his finger on the heart of the problem from the very beginning. Spiritually cold leaders produce spiritually lifeless congregations. Now, these priests weren't pagans. They were God's appointed shepherds. They were tasked to stand between Yahweh and his people. As Dr. Michael Heiser and other theologians have pointed out, here by the Second Temple period, their ministry had become an empty ritual. They still went through the motions. They still offered the sacrifices, but their hearts had become hardened. And the people simply followed their example. See, if the priests would not show God honor, why would the people? Because there is no example for them to follow, you see. When leaders, all leaders, church and the priests here, when leaders treat the worship of God casually, the people lose all fear of God. This is why we see this in many churches. If your pastor in the front of church is talking as though God is his buddy, this is what the church is going to see. If they don't see reverence, if they don't see God honoring, then they will think that's the way it's supposed to be. This is why we believe the scriptures insist, and the 689, our confession, confirms that elders must be proven men of character and sound doctrine, able to teach and correct with humility. Titus chapter 1, 5 to 16. But we ask this question now, what does Christian maturity look like? Because if I ask any of you, this is going to be most probably the answer I get back. There must be fruit. And if I then say, what fruit? You're going to start quoting me the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So what does it look like? What does maturity in Christ look like? Well, first of all, it isn't flawless living. It's not perfection. If it was, then me, Neil, and Justin, all three of us would have a problem, and so would the deacons. One of the clearest marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to accept rebuke without growing defensive or bitter. There are people who, when they make mistakes, either throw a fit or they pretend it never happened. They simply cannot accept correction or rebuke. Now, this is what happens when your sense of worth depends only on approval instead of resting in God's love. We all make mistakes, every single one of us. No one's perfect. And this is why it's so important that we are accountable to one another. Sadly, many professing Christians and some leaders react the same way. They cannot bear to be shown their faults. I've been watching YouTube again. There are two big documentaries that have just come out from the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. Two different churches that were, well, one was forcibly taken over by the SBC. The other one went to court and they fought off the SBC. And all I see in both of those documentaries is ungodly behavior by church leaders. ungodly behavior by church leaders. They would not accept rebuke from anyone. But hear me. Our stability as believers must rest on this unshakable truth, that we belong to Christ and are loved by Him, even when He corrects us. Amen. And God corrects us through His word, but He also uses brothers and sisters to correct us. The way you respond to reproof reveals the true depth of your walk with God. I was thinking about that this week as I wrote it. Every single one of us, when we've been rebuked in the past, have tried to justify it at some point in our lives. Yeah, this is just the way of human nature. Maybe not now. You might be nicely mature now and you accept reproof and rebuke and there's no problem. But when you were a younger Christian, it was not so. But we need to get to this place where it doesn't matter because we love Christ so much. Yeah. Roddy Buckham said it bluntly. If you cannot be corrected, you cannot be disciplined. If you cannot be corrected, you cannot be discipled. Both of those are true. But more so the second one. If you cannot be corrected, you cannot be discipled. No one can disciple you because you won't accept correction. You are what we call unteachable. Paul Washer warns, "You show me a man who cannot bear the rebuke of Scripture, and I will show you a man who is unfit to stand before God's people." So it is more so true for us as church leaders. Yet, let's be clear, it doesn't give everybody license and every critic with an axe to grind that axe. Let me remind you, Jesus himself said, Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." And judgment is all about heart. Yeah, we should rebuke and reprove one another. It's about heart. It's about how it's done. It's about the motive. Nor should leaders become puppets who just dance to the loudest opinions in church. Paul declared this in Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." Remember, as the eldership, we are slaves of Christ first. We are slaves of Christ first. The truth is this, faithful leaders are not infallible. We stumble. But maturity means sifting fair criticism from unfair criticism. And humbly repenting when we are wrong. In fact, I would argue that's what makes us good and strong leaders. You remember the apostles in Acts chapter 6. When the daily food distribution was failing, they didn't blame anybody else and they didn't complain. What they did, what did they do? They listened, they admitted that there was a problem and they appointed godly men to fix it. And Peter, who was publicly rebuked by Paul for hypocrisy, he didn't sulk or retaliate. He accepted correction because his aim was to honor Christ, not save face. And that is for all of us. For every single one of us in church. If a brother or sister, remember, Matthew 18 exists for a reason. If a brother or sister does something against you, go to them, speak with them. If they repent, you have gained a brother or a sister. If not, take a witness, and we know how it goes. But why does all of that exist? It doesn't exist to make us feel better. Yeah? Or to say that I was right. The aim of it is to glorify God. The aim of it is to have a holy church. The aim of church discipline is to have a pure church and a holy church. Paul told Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 to 20. Did you catch that? Yeah. Paul says to Timothy, rebuke him in front of everybody so that everybody would be fearful. Fearful of what? Well, don't go back to that church, man. If you step one foot out, they will have you. No, the aim is for the glory of God, so that a church exists that is pure and holy. Not a church where we just play church. A church that is God-honoring. A church that seeks to worship the Lord. And there are so few of those churches today, because churches just will not use church discipline, because we don't want to rock the boat and we don't want to offend anybody. Listen, man, I don't want to offend God, because we're going to see what happens if we do offend him in a minute. You have to find balance, and it is vital. Congregations can be too quick to attack, and leaders can also be too proud to listen. But when love and humility prevail, God's work flourishes. It's for his glory. Not my glory, not Neil or Justin, not yours. It's for God's glory. And we should tremble at this warning. Not just church leaders, but those who sit in the church as well. Because in Malachi's day, we see God was about to curse their blessings because they refused to repent. And may he not find that same. May God not find that same arrogance among us. And we as leaders have to ask ourselves, am I humble enough to be corrected? Or so proud that I would rather God remove my lampstand, a euphemism for my ministry, than admit that I need to change? This is where true revival begins. Not with outward reform, but with hearts that are soft to God's voice. We come to verses 2 and 4. God's judgment. When leaders lose reverence, God will expose and remove them. And so hear me. God is never indifferent to the spiritual state of his leaders. He's not a distant observer of what happens in the pulpits, or as we've just had, elders' meetings, or Sunday worship. When those called to shepherd his people grow careless or apathetic or hypocritical, God himself will act to expose them. And if they will not repent, he will remove them. Because this church belongs to Christ. He is the head of the church. We are the little shepherds. We await the great shepherd. God loves his church and his people too much to leave a rotten apple. And if we listen to people like Elevation Church, I forget his name, but if we listen to the Joel Osteens of the world, to the Brian Houstons of the world, and we ask the question, well, why does God leave a man like that? Why does Joel Osteen have 45,000 people on a Sunday that come to church? Why doesn't God remove him and put another preacher in his place? Because those people want what Joel Osteen wants, and that is not God. It is money. It is, I am great, I am successful. And so Joel Osteen is a judgment on those people. This is what he talks about with these priests. I turn your blessings into curses. The priests of Israel were meant to be men full of holy reverence for God, standing as examples of faith and as examples of obedience. But instead of leading the people to life and blessing, they were dragging them deeper into sin. Listen here to God's fierce indictment in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Notice this phrase, you're not setting it on your heart. God lays the blame directly at the feet of the priests. They couldn't plead, If only God moved our emotions, then we'd be able to worship properly. Listen, church, hear this. There's no excuse for a cold, contemptuous heart. We need the Holy Spirit to worship in spirit and in truth, as we are reminded to do in John chapter 4, verse 24. Of course, we cannot do it without the Spirit of God. But when our hearts are dull, that is exactly when we must humble ourselves, confess that our hearts are dull, and choose to honor God's name. Some of the most beautiful worship rises from a weary soul that still says, even though it is weary, Lord, I will bless you. As the old hymn says, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, O for grace to love thee more. The 1689 Confession rightly reminds us that worship must be sincere. It must come from our hearts. It must flow from our hearts. But what we see here in Malachi's day, the priest's worship was a hollow show. And God said plainly, you are to blame. And we can think of churches all across the world today. Big, famous churches that absolutely fall into this category. It's a big, hollow show. And so how would God judge them? How would God judge them? Well, he would do two things. Firstly, he would expose them for what they are. Instead of their blessings bringing life, God would turn them into curses. Imagine the priests lifting their hands to pronounce the Aaronic blessing. Yahweh bless you and keep you. We know how it goes. But in reality, God was cursing their ministry. Dr. Michael Heiser often noted that in the Second Temple period, rituals could go on without God's presence. It was hollow. It was just ticking the boxes. These priests were experts in performance. But what had happened is God had left them. And he was about to make that very obvious. Think about where Malachi sits in Scripture. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Right after Malachi, there's 400 years of what we call the intertestamental period. 400 years of no new revelation from God. They have the Old Testament. They have the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, the Jewish Old Testament. That's what they have, 400 years. And look at what has happened in history to Israel. Look at the point where they have come. Look at what their priests have become. Hollow, empty. And then think, fast forward 400 years when Jesus comes. And let's go to Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. What does he say to them? Hypocrites! And then he gives an indictment as to why he calls them hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! And that is what they had become. These priests were experts in performance. And there is nothing more tragic than a man who pretends to lead while God has withdrawn from him and withdrawn his hand from his ministry. And that happens today. Some sermons have become dull lectures because God has turned blessings into judgment. Now, have you ever listened to a message like that? I do on YouTube. Sometimes I get about 10 minutes in, I turn it off. Can't listen to it. There's no life. The words might be right. The theology might be right. But it's lifeless. It's dead. No power. Nothing of the Holy Spirit there. Paul Washer warns, when a preacher has no fear of God and doesn't walk with God, his pulpit becomes an instrument of death. Becomes empty. I can't think of anything worse. Someone getting up to preach the word of God, which is life, and it being empty, And God says here in verse 3, behold, I'm going to rebuke your seed, and I will spread refuse on your faces. Now, what refuse is he talking about here? Well, the waste of the sacrifices, it was normally burnt outside of the city, outside of the camp. And this is what God is saying would be smeared on their faces. God would shame them before the people. Secondly, God would remove them altogether. Malachi says that God could rescue their descendants or their harvests, shrinking the priesthood or leaving them destitute. Either way, he was saying, God says this, if you will not honor me, I will take your place away. I will remove you. Just as the offal, the bits that were cut off, that weren't sacrificed, was thrown out to the rubbish heap, the priests themselves would be cast aside. And Jesus warns the churches in the same way if you read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But in chapter 2 verse 5, God says this, remember from where you have fallen and repent, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand. I will take that life. I will remove my hand. Vadi Bakum puts it plainly. We are living in a day where people believe God is obligated to bless disobedience. We do. People believe they're Christian. They can do whatever they want. They can say whatever they want. You know, I don't know if you know who Tommy Robinson is. A guy in the UK who's into all kind of political stuff. But he's just come out of prison. And he would claim that he's a Christian. But he curses like a pirate, because that is what Christianity has become. And it's just a label. This is why I say what I said this morning. I've come to the place where I don't really want to be known as a Christian, because there's such a misunderstanding and a misconception of what Christianity is. I want to be a disciple of Christ. And if people ask me, are you a Christian? The very first question I ask them back is, what do you understand a Christian is? And I tell you, 95-98% of the time, it is not what they tell me. I tell them I'm not that. God is not obligated to bless disobedience. He will judge leaders who make a mockery of his name. He will. And there are three lessons here for all of us. We are accountable for our influence. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck. God's sovereignty does not excuse our hypocrisy. If you have led others astray, you will answer for it. Whether in leadership, there are people in the church, whether as a father, they are your wife and children, you are held responsible for those you have influence over. Number two, God's warnings are full of grace. He says, if you do not set your heart, meaning there was still a time to repent. Even now, if we humble ourselves, God will forgive us and he will renew us. Point number three, time does eventually run out. I think it was Spurgeon who said, the greatest lie that Satan has ever convinced men of is that they have more time. You see, judgment came for those priests and it will come for the church. How did judgment come to Israel? Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the Levitical priesthood ended. God ended it. God replaced them with a perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. So church, let us not treat God lightly. If we have lost our reverence, let's confess it today. If our hearts are cold, let us cry out for his Spirit's fire. And if we have never truly been born again, we have to flee to Christ. Only he alone never failed to honor his Father. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And God gives an explanation here in chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And my subheading here is, when leaders lose awe, that is the awe of God, when they lose truth and integrity, God removes his blessing from them. We have to see plainly why God is so grieved with the priests here in Malachi's day. It wasn't only that they were weary or distracted, but they had abandoned the three pillars of genuine spiritual leadership. What are those three pillars? Number one, reverence for God. Number two, faithfulness to his word. And number three, integrity of life, i.e., practice what you preach. God himself makes the contrast clear. He holds up the example of the faithful priests of earlier generations and says, in effect, look at what your forefathers were and look at what you have become. This is always how God works. The prophets were not innovators, but men who were sent to call God's people back to covenant faithfulness. The prophets, their cry was simple. Return to the ways of the Lord. What does John the Baptist shout? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's a warning. And John the Baptist is saying, there is still time to repent. Repent. And let us look closely here at three areas where these priests have failed. And where leaders still fail today. These priests lost reverence and a holy awe for God. And we see this in verse 5. Malachi chapter 2 verse 5 shows the heart of true ministry. My covenant with him was life and peace. And I gave them to him as something to be feared. So he feared me and stood in awe of my name. The early priests lived with a holy seriousness. They did not treat worship like a performance to get through. They trembled that God's word, they trembled at God's word and understood that they were dealing not with something that was temporal, but with something that was eternal. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they die, what does it say of the church? They were scared. Why were they scared? Because there was holiness there. The Spirit of God was there. Can you imagine that? I've said this before. Will we go to such a church? Well, do we want to go and visit that church this week? No. I heard two people died there last week. Yeah, and all they did was tell a small lie. Yeah. No chance we're going there. We ain't ever going there. True? Yeah? How many of us would go to a church where we know that people died because they lied to God? I ain't going, man. Yeah. Or, I'm telling you, I'm fasting and praying the whole week before I go. Yeah? Church has lost that awe. We think that because that doesn't happen anymore. You see, if you talk to charismatics today, and I'm not having a go at charismatics, but all they want to tell you is about the healings and about the good things that happen and all the great things that happen. But so God does not judge people anymore. God doesn't hold us to account anymore. All he wants to do is heal us and make us rich. Is that all that God wants to do? That's not the Bible I read. That's not the God I serve. The God that I serve, it is more important for him that I pursue holiness. Because the scriptures say, without holiness, no man will see God. Talks nothing about a Bentley or a Porsche. Or whether I've never been sick. Total misunderstanding of what the scriptures teach us. Is God supernatural? Yes, he is. Is this a supernatural book? Yes, it is. Is that the focus of our lives? No, it's not. What is focus? What is the focus of our lives? Eternity with Christ. Our salvation. The way we live before him. The way we honor God. The way we worship God. That is what is of importance. It is more important for God that I am holy and pursue holiness and pursue purity than it is if I'm in a wheelchair whether I can walk. Because there will be a day when Christ returns and when I am glorified and I'm given a new body. If I can't walk, then He will fix that. He will give me a new body and I will be able to walk. Every tear will be swept away. Every illness will disappear. But one thing that cannot change, if I am not a child of God, I cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see? That is what is more important. The early priests trembled at God's word. They understood that they were dealing with matters of eternity. And how far removed from this is today's church? Bonnie Buckham again has rightly said, as preachers, we are not entertainers. We are heralds of the King. We must tremble at His word. But in Malachi's time, the priests had grown bored and irreverent. They offered defiled sacrifices without shame. The fear of God had vanished from their hearts. So this is a question we must ask ourselves honestly. Do we still stand in awe of Christ's name, of God's name? Do we still feel the weight of eternity when we gather to worship? When we come to worship, are we just getting ready to sing a few songs? Or do we understand that we have come to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do we have that understanding when we come into church? Or do we want to complain? Yeah, because the music wasn't quite what we wanted. The songs that were chosen weren't quite the ones we like. And they abandoned sound doctrine, these priests, and many pastors today. Verse 6 shows us the commitment of the faithful priests. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And he turned back many from iniquity. He turned back many from iniquity, which means many came to salvation. These men carefully guarded God's truth. They didn't preach their own ideas. They didn't twist scripture to be popular or accepted. They were servants of the word. They weren't servants of the culture. Too many who stand behind pulpits today have become servants of the culture, serving the mango mafia. Our 689, the confession is clear. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. But what does God say to Malachi's generation in verse 8? But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. By the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. This is essentially what God is saying to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Yeah, He says, you go out to make disciples. You go out to make converts. But what you do in this process is you make them twice the son of Satan, twice the son of the devil that they were before. And what Jesus is saying, you corrupt them so much that you don't show them the way to heaven through all your ways and means and the things that you are preaching and the things that you are doing. You corrupt them even more, confuse them. You don't bring them to Christ. Don't bring them to the light. This is something we must understand. False teaching always produces decay. It leads people into confusion and into compromise. That is why Paul Washer warns us. The church is not a laboratory for new ideas. Preach the word. That's all we are meant to do. Preach the word. That is why we as pastors, elders, have such great responsibility. To make sure that we are interpreting the Bible correctly. And not just following the status quo. It is very hard when you look at the text and you look at 10 commentaries that you do not agree with. to go against the commentaries you do not agree with. But we must remember, commentaries can help us, they're great, but they're not scripture. Only scripture is scripture. Pastors are, I've got to say, especially with Logos, sometimes I think pastors are just lazy. We're just going to pull up and look at 10 commentaries and that's a prevailing opinion. No, it's not. God's word is the opinion. It's God's word. That's why we've got to work so hard to look at what scripture says. That's why we've got to look at the original text. That's why we've got to look at the context. That's why we have to work hard. That's why many of you might think I only work one day a week, but I do not. It takes time. Because of that responsibility. I'm going to be held accountable one day for what I preach from this pulpit. So will Neil and so will Justin. Sorry, brothers. And what do we see? We see these priests, they no longer walked uprightly. God praises, as we see in the scripture, the early priests for their integrity, as we see in verse 6. Their lives matched their message. They didn't lead double lives. They were the same in private as they were in public. And one of the tragedies of our time is how often leaders speak of holiness on Sunday, but live like the world the rest of the week. A man who does not live what he preaches not only fails himself, but causes others to stumble. And again, it doesn't mean that those men are perfect. It means that there is a pursuit of the holiness. There is a pursuit of purity. Henry Venn of Huddersfield, I think he was a Puritan. He's a powerful example. When skeptics came to mock him, they were confronted by a man whose reverence and earnest life were undeniable. One of them was so struck that he confessed, "Surely God is in this place. There is no matter for laughter here." This is my prayer for this church, truly. It is my prayer that when people walk through these doors on a Sunday morning, this is what they say. "Surely God is in this place." When they walk through these doors, they can feel the Spirit of God. They can feel the presence of God. They can feel that they are people here who are expectantly waiting to worship God. Who cares about rugby's results yesterday? Who cares about football? Who cares about anything? None of those things are important. As Paul would have said if he was here today, they are rubbish. All I want to know is Christ and Christ crucified. This is what happened. This is what happens when leaders combine all truth and integrity. Lives are changed. Not because of what they do, but because God is present. And He's the one that changes lives. In Malachi's day, these priests had lost all three. And God said, "So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, because you are not keeping my ways," verse 9. So why does this matter? Because when reverence dies, when truth is neglected, and when integrity collapses, God's judgment is sure. If you don't want to be offended, put your fingers in your ears. If you ever ask me if this country was a godless country, the past week, I tell you this is a godless country. A country that can pass laws that kills babies up to birth and passes assisted dying bills. You know what came into my mind? The Canaanites. And God for 400 years tolerated the Canaanites and then He wiped them off the face of the earth. And if you have ever wondered if judgment is coming to this country, you think it's here, it's coming. God will judge a people who kills its children. I promise you. And if you do not think that is true, you are mistaken. Go read the Bible. And when I say pray for this country, I mean pray for this country. Truly. I said to the men yesterday, in 10 years from now, Do not complain and moan. I was speaking to those who are not saved. Do not complain and moan if the Islamists are running your country, because you are doing nothing. Bring your families to church. Be godly men. And the time for trying to grease people's backsides and be nice to them and suffer from the 11th commandment of being nice is past. It's past. Islamists are flowing into this country and the church is silent. Children are being murdered. The church is silent. The assisted dying bill is passed and the church is silent. It says nothing. Shame on us. If we are God's people, we should speak up. Yeah? And if you're scared or you don't want to do it, ask God for courage. That time has come. That time is here. Yeah? And if you do nothing, don't complain. Just take what's coming. Yeah? Take what's coming. Because this country will become more godless. I promise you. It will become more godless. Hear me when I say, God does not delight in judgment. God pleaded with his priests to repent. In verse 4 he said, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi. God longed to bless, and God longs to bless his people. He does. But these priests would not turn, they would not repent. And if they didn't repent, he would remove them. And in the end, he does. He destroys the Levitical system. The sacrifices ceased. The temple was destroyed. Time had run out for them. God had, for generations, for hundreds of years, God had warned them. And what's the lesson for us as the church? God still holds leaders accountable. If you are a father, you're a leader. An elder, a teacher, a pastor, you will answer for your influence. God still calls us to holy fear. That has not changed. God is still calling us to sound doctrine and integrity. God's standard has not changed, nor will it ever change. His standard is the same. Doesn't change. If we refuse to repent, he will remove us. The lampstand, our ministry, can be taken away. And Jesus still says, as I read earlier from Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Let us return to awe, to truth, to uprightness, because this is the type of leadership that God will honor and bless. And in conclusion, my heading here is the great work of spiritual leadership, turning many from sin. That is the purpose of preaching the gospel of God, to equip the saints, and also so that many might turn from their sin and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Tonight we've walked through a solemn passage, and one lesson shines brighter than all others. If you ask me, Pastor, what is the main work of a spiritual leader, or why did God honor the priests of old and condemn those of Malachi's day? The answer is clear here in verse 6. He turned many back from iniquity. So people might turn from their sin. So that people might honor God. That is the heart of true leadership. Not just filling pews or comforting the flock, but leading people out of sin into holiness. I would much rather have 30 people here this afternoon who would turn their hearts and seek to honor God and seek to live holy lives than have 150 people in this church who have just come for a show. And we must feel the weight of this. Too many leaders today pour themselves into good causes. They help the hurting. They build community. They offer counseling. But they neglect to call people away from their sin. And pastors and elders and preachers who do that fail in their calling. Even if you have a church full of 45,000 people. Joel Osteen is asked straight why he does not preach against sin in his church. And this is his answer. Well, I want to stay in my lane. I don't want to upset anybody. And what he's saying is, that's not for me to do. That's for other pastors. That's for other people to do. My ministry is to make people feel good. That's what he says. And look on YouTube. I'm not making it up. So those are exactly his words. Shame on him. But even more shame to people who go to that church, because they want that. They don't want the truth of God's word. 689 says, pastors are given for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, which always includes calling people from darkness into light. It's our job to call people from darkness into light. And we look at Malachi's example. The early priests feared God. They taught his word faithfully and walked uprightly. And because of that, many turned from their sin. But in Malachi's time, the priests were careless. They were compromised. And they led many into sin instead of leading them out of sin towards God. Father Buckham warns us, if you can't call people to repentance, you have no business standing in the pulpit. And Spurgeon said, remember that Jesus saves us from our sins, not in our sins. Saves us from our sins. Professions of faith mean nothing without changed lives. If there is no hatred of sin and no hunger for holiness, our religion is empty. The true measure of the church is not how many gather, but how many are freed from sin's power. How many grow in maturity, how many grow in their closeness and their understanding of who God truly is. And we know that the battle between light and darkness still rages. We see it in Ephesians 6. And what is our task as pastors, preachers? Our task is to push back the tide of evil with God's truth. That is what we are called to do in a culture. The church should be the thermostat of the culture. That thing you put under your tongue when you're sick. That is what the church must be. And what must that tell the culture? You are sick. You need a healer. That is what the church should be. It's not our job to be silent and quiet. It is our job to speak out. It is our job to get arrested. It is our job not to faint and fail the word of God. That is our job. Honestly. So elders, deacons, fathers, teachers, do not shrink back. You are called to lead God's people along a narrow path. Sometimes we must speak words that wound and confront cherished sin. This is true love. Only if I truly love you will I tell you when you're sinning. If I don't tell you because I don't want to offend you, I don't truly love you. I love myself more than I love. I'm more worried about what you're going to think about me. I finish with this. Paul Washer says, the man who loves you most is the one who tells you the most truth. Church, blessed is the fellowship where leaders correct with sincerity and members receive it with humility. And may God write over us as a church. He turned many back from iniquity. Amen. Oh Lord, your word is truth. And we see even back then, in Malachi's day, Lord, 400 years before Christ came, there was already this problem. And even before that, with the priests who would not confront sin, who would not speak the truth of your word. Might we be a church, O Lord? Might you lead us to be a church, Holy Spirit, that pursues holiness, that pursues purity. Might we be men and women who pursue the glory of God. Might we be a church who wants to see Christ raised higher, high and lifted up, so that many might come to worship you, O Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen.